We began a study last week on the subject of the fear of the Lord, and our intention on that occasion was to demonstrate to you how pervasive this doctrine is throughout the whole of Scripture. That it's not only something that's found in the Old Testament as a feature of biblical piety, but something that we read of from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. Indeed, it's promised by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32 of his prophecy in verse 37 to 40, that the Lord in the new covenant would put his fear within the hearts of his people. Now, we surveyed many texts on that occasion, and our purpose was to orient us so that we might see the significance of this truth. And I trust it also provided a very solid foundation for us to proceed and to build the rest of what we will say. Now, you will recall that we looked at biblical words both in Hebrew and also in Greek. And when we examined the usage of those words in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we discovered that there were two kinds of fear. The one being a terrifying fear and the other a reverential fear. With the Lord's help, both this evening and God willing next week, I want to look at both those kinds of fear with you. Two kinds of fear as they relate to two kinds of people, the Christian and the non-Christian. And so this evening, we want to begin with ungodly fear. Ungodly fear. Now, there are many ways that you could describe ungodly fear. The fear of man, which bringeth a snare, is an ungodly fear. But that's not really what we're referring to tonight. When we say ungodly fear, we really mean fear in the experience of an ungodly person. The fear of God in the experience of an ungodly person. Now, we have seven things that we want to focus on this evening concerning this. Number one, ungodly fear defined. What do we mean by this ungodly fear? Well, we could call it a fear of dread and anguish. It's the sense that someone would have that makes them afraid or apprehensive or terrified. Al Martin comments on this that it is the fear that drives the person away from the object of his fear. It drives the person away from the object of his fear. So we have a mechanism within our body that we refer to as fight or flight. There are all kinds of chemicals involved, like adrenaline, and that teaches us either to stand and fight in a fearful situation or to run away. Well, in this instance, it's a flight reaction. Ungodly fear, which drives us away from the object of that fear, which is God, so that we run with a sense of terror. We had the opportunity the other day to go to the zoo with the children, and we were all looking forward to seeing the lions, but of course it was the afternoon, it was hot, and they were hiding and somewhat lazy. Everybody was there trying to get a peek, and they would go up to the viewing area and they're looking and they're all quite calm and happy. The lazy lions not posing any threat to anyone. I want you to try and think for a moment how different your experience and emotion would be if you fell over the barrier into the lion enclosure. Imagine what that would feel like. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about here. The kind of fear that Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. When they heard the noise of the trumpet and saw the thundering and the lightning, indeed God spoke to them directly and they perceived his voice. How did they react? Well, they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not." Now, that's interesting, because then he immediately tells them that God's going to teach them to fear. So if you note there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, he's really talking about two different kinds of fear. The first one he says, fear not. The second one he says, this is the kind of fear that you ought to have. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So there's a godly fear over against an ungodly fear. The sense of terror as they beheld this sight and heard the voice of the Lord. It seems that at interesting events today, everybody has their cell phones out and they're taking videos or they're taking selfies. Well, at Sinai, no one would have been videoing anything. No one would have been taking selfies. Oh, look at the mountain, look at the thunder, look at the lightning, I'm here. Posting it on social media. Everybody's cell phone would have been in their pocket, and everyone's knees would have been knocking, and everybody's faces would have been toward the ground. Because the sense of terror had filled their hearts. It is right that sinners have this fear of God. You remember how we noted it as the first instinct in Adam's experience after he sinned and God came into the midst of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve ran and hid themselves from God. And God said, why are you hiding? And they said, we heard your voice and we were afraid. We have every reason to fear God. As sinners. Because we are sinners. And he is infinitely holy and just. And this perfect God must punish sin. And he is set and determined to do so with all the might of his omnipotent fury. So John Murray comments in this relation. It is the essence of impiety or ungodliness. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is every reason to be afraid of God. It's a mark of ungodliness. And so our Lord Jesus Christ himself commands us, don't fear man who can only kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Ungodly fear defined. It's this dread and anguish. But then secondly, ungodly fear is deficient. Now I've just said to you that it is right that we as sinners fear God. But although it is right, at the same time, it's not enough. And I want to emphasize that to you this evening because you may mistake this kind of fear of God and hell for a Christian grace. You might say, well, I have this fear. I know what it is to be terrified of this God that you describe. But that fear is deficient in a number of vital areas. Consider them with me. First of all, it is a fear without faith. It's a fear without faith. It may have a form of belief. Indeed, it does. It acknowledges that there is a God. That's why you're afraid. But if you turn to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, you'll see that this is really just the fear and the faith of devils. James, chapter 2, and verse 19, where people are commending themselves for what they perceive to be Christian virtue, and James really pulls the rug out from under their feet, and he says, all you have is the faith of devils. James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. You don't have to convince a devil that God exists. You don't need to persuade a devil to tremble in the presence of God. Remember how the demons shook before the Lord Jesus and said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time? We know you, who you are, Jesus, the Son of God." They believe, they know that God is, but they do not trust in him. They do not yield their lives up to him in order to live by faith. Well, how many people there are and they're just like that? They know that there's a God. They fear God in the sense that they tremble, but they will not give up their life unto God through faith. I say again to you this evening, it is but the fear and the faith of devils. They have not begun to be made wise unto salvation through faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kind of fear is going to be found alongside of this kind of faith, which is not true faith. It's going to be found together throughout the whole of their life. And then at the end of the life, when they're cast into hell, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "The fearful and unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternally." It's a fear without faith. But it's also a fear without love. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18. "There is no fear in love." Now that's not referring to godly fear, because of course there is godly fear with love. It's referring to ungodly fear. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Ungodly fear, do you see its features? It has torment. It has no place abiding alongside love. Indeed, love, which is the chief of the spiritual graces, casts out this fear. Because the Lord draws a soul to cast itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And upon doing that, the soul knows that he is first loved by Christ. And therefore loves Christ in response. And so faith continues in the experience of that person, working by love. The whole while, perfect love is casting out this ungodly fear. So the fear that we're talking about this evening is afraid of God, but it does not love him. That's why this fear will never actually stop someone sinning. I may stop him for a moment, but it can never stop him sinning. Why? Because it doesn't have faith and it doesn't have love. Maybe you find this in your own experience. A fear of hell grips you. And for a moment, it jerks you into your senses. And maybe you do not commit that sin that you were going to commit. But your heart's not changed by it, is it? And so as soon as the fear subsides, there's no faith and love to pursue righteousness before God. Or you can be terrified of hell. But it will not be enough for you to conquer your lust. You will give in to your lust because your lust will be stronger than your fear of hell. You don't have faith. You don't have love. All that you have is this deficient, ungodly fear. Thirdly, ungodly fear and deadness. I speak here of spiritual deadness. You know that man by nature is dead in sin and in trespasses. Well, think of the variety of implications that has for the fear of God. Now, I've been stressing very much the power of this kind of fear in the life of an unbeliever. They can tremble before the Lord. But it's also true that the Bible speaks of those who are void even of that fear. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is at least a sense in which Paul is speaking of this in this verse. You remember how he's describing the sinfulness of mankind. And as he details all of the aspects of that, he comes to a conclusion in these words in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, having told us that there's none that doeth good, they're all unprofitable, their throats an open sepulchre, here's the summary, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, no doubt it applies to godly fear. There's no godly fear before their eyes. But it would seem that in the experience of some, there's not even this ungodly fear before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1, the psalmist again speaks of it. He says, when I see the transgression of the wicked, it says something to me. It tells me that the fear of God is not before their eyes. Now, when you study Scripture, you will find examples of this. Take, for instance, Pharaoh. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Jehovah says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh thinks he's bigger than the Lord. He certainly has no fear. He's not terrified. He's defiant. And he says to Moses and Aaron, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. Neither will I obey his voice. Get your puny little deity out of my sight. And God says, Moses, tell him he will know me. And he will fear me. But he didn't, you see, at the beginning. There was no fear of the Lord before Pharaoh's eyes. The Bible tells us that there is sufficient in the light of nature to convince all men that God exists. But what does sinful man do? He strives to suppress the knowledge of God that surrounds him. He cares not to retain it. He would do anything rather than believe in this God. And then not only in the light of nature all around us, but there within us, God has his speaking voice in conscience. And very often, conscience will begin to prick in a man's experience. And that man will fight his own conscience in order to silence it. Well, you watch in the experience of men, and you will discover that there are those who seem to just run on unchecked in their sin. And you can try to counsel them and warn them, but nothing that you say makes any difference. You speak about God and judgment and hell, and it doesn't begin to make an impact upon them. Now, you see people a little bit like this in natural things, we'll say. The things that would frighten you don't seem to frighten them. They're like adrenaline junkies. They always want to be doing something that's living right to the edge. And you look at them, you think, there's no way I would do that in a million years. It doesn't frighten them. It would be a lot safer and more healthy for them if they did have some fear, but they don't. And there are people who are like that spiritually. The fear of God is not before their eyes. They come into churches. They grow up in Christian homes. They hear the word of the Lord preached. They have their sin exposed. And maybe they recognize it. And they hear of judgment and of hell. And they yawn. It's as though they're standing in the pathway of the mother of all tornadoes. And either they deny that the tornado exists, or they look at the tornado and they say, I'm willing to take the risk. Ungodly fear is linked to that kind of spiritual deadness in the experience of many people within churches. Churches just like ours. Then fourthly, not only do we have to reckon with deadness, but we have ungodly fear and deception. Another way people deal with it. Now they actually feel it. But remember, they have no faith and they have no love. So how are they going to manage this fear that they're experiencing? Well, they do the opposite to faith. They go down the path of unbelief. And there's God pricking their hearts and conscience with this kind of terror, and they're determined to talk themselves out of it. The way maybe you as a parent would try to comfort your child from a nightmare. You hear them screaming, you go through to the room, they're calling for you. You pick the child up, set him upon your knee, and you do everything to make that child not worry. You say, tell me what you were dreaming about. And they might say, I was dreaming that there was a monster and he was after me. And you smile and you tell the child, there are no such things as monsters. Or maybe the nightmare was more realistic. Maybe it was about someone breaking into the house. Maybe it was about someone with a gun going to shoot people within the house. And now it's more realistic. And you can't just say, well, people like that don't exist. They do exist. But you say something like this, don't worry, mommy's here. Daddy will protect you. And all the while you know that you may not be able to do that. People with ungodly fear counsel themselves out of it. Just like that. Oh, you see that God who's infinite in holiness and justice? It's all just a bad dream. He doesn't really exist. Or maybe you won't go that far. Maybe you know that God exists. You're not going to deny him outright as though he were a fairy story. But what you'll do instead is you reinvent God. You keep only the bits that you like. You reinterpret him. And you do all that you can to rid yourself of ideas of his holiness and his justice. All those things that give you the bad thoughts. And then when you read or think of hell, you simply erase it from the discussion. Brethren, people do that throughout the length and breadth of this country with Bibles in their hands. With Bibles that say things such as this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from verse 7 and following. Oh, they say, God is loving and merciful. God will never judge sinners. But Paul writes in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Let's just airbrush these unpalatable truths out of our Bible and out of our religion. Do you know what these people are like? They're like that person who fell into the lion enclosure. Remember we were thinking of him at the beginning of the sermon? The emotion that he would suddenly feel. Well, they're like that person who falls into the lion enclosure. And he's watching the lion make slow steps towards him. And he sees the paws and the claws. He sees the teeth and the mane. He even hears the roar. And he says, lions don't exist. But before he knows it, he's in the mouth of the lion. Brethren, there are some fears which are irrational. And you and I will have to talk ourselves out of those fears very often in our Christian experience. But here, it is not the fear. It's the response to the fear that's irrational. This fear is right and real. This God is to be feared by sinners. Fifthly, ungodly fear and distraction. So some sinners are dead, and it's as if they don't sense the fear. Others sense it and deceive themselves out of it. Others still sense it, and they employ other avoidance strategies. Anything to get our minds off this fear. And so they employ secular distractions. And really the potential to do this is almost infinite. You can give your mind to whatever you want to think about that is not God. And sinners do this for many different reasons. Chief among them is, first of all, they've removed God from their thinking. And when you do that, of course, you remove with it the satisfaction that can only be found in God and the meaning that can only be found in God. So what are you going to substitute for that? Well, your only option, it appears, is perpetual motion and restlessness. And so we ought to be giving our minds to things 24/7 so that we don't have to sit down and face the reality of a world without God. But there's a second aspect, and Al Martin highlights this in his book. He says there are those that know God and fear him, and because of that, they try to distract themselves with so many things, keeping themselves busy to keep this awful thought out of their minds. People do that when they grieve, don't they? You've maybe counseled people that. Keep yourself busy. So you don't have to sit down and think about it. People do that with their fear of God. But it's a satanic ploy. Don't let the thought of God in. What are we doing at this venture? Well, remember our tornado? Now we're playing consciously right in the very path of that tornado. We're not making any preparations whatsoever. We've got our toys out, just distracting ourselves, hoping that the tornado is somehow going to go away. But it's not just secular distractions. This ungodly fear drives men to religious distractions. There are those who run with this fear to the world, and there are others that run with this fear to religion. Those who run with this fear to the world seek to blot the thought out of their experience, and those who run with it to religion try to appease the God whose fear they feel. They invent elaborate religious schemes, sacrifice, penance, moral codes which are immensely strict, characterized by religious zeal. But friends, all of their own invention. What drives it? Do you ever stop to consider how much ungodly fear is driving man-made religion? Will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17 where you see this? The mixed worship of the Samaritans is being presented to us. 2 Kings 17 from verse 32. And note the way ungodly fear is juxtaposed over against their idolatry. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. That's a confusing passage. In the first two verses, they feared the Lord, and then they give themselves over to idolatry. And in the third verse, they don't fear the Lord. What's it saying? Well, the first two references, brethren, are ungodly fear. Ungodly fear. It's not the fear of love and reverence and devotion that would drive us to keep the commandments of the Lord. It's the fear of dread and terror of an unchanged heart that has no appetite for true religion. And so it invents its own religious ordinances, and with zeal it throws itself into them. But the motivating factor is ungodly fear. All rooted in an attempt to find peace with God, but not by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all this religion, the wrath of God remains and abides upon the unbelieving soul. Sixthly, ungodly fear and deliverance. This ungodly fear can be used, and indeed is used, in bringing sinners to Christ. It's amazing, you can have the same experience, but it's used by God in two very different ways. And so when God, by his grace, begins to awaken a sinner, this experience is generated by the spirit of bondage. Now, Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So there the spirit is linked with creating fear in the experience of a believer. But now in the hand of God graciously, this terror is the work of the Lord, who has set fire to the heart of the sinner and is convincing him to run for his life. We'll say more of that, God willing, next time. But brethren, it is only a component of our conviction. And this is where we need to be very careful. A sinner may have these deep experiences of fear and terror of the Lord and thoughts of hell, but it's only a component of conviction. It is not necessarily true conversion. Because the man who experiences it can come short of that salvation. Can you think of anyone, children? Anyone who feared but came short of faith? How about Felix? Acts chapter 24, verse 25, when Paul reasoned about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, we're told Felix trembled. His whole body shook. Such was his fear when sin was set before him and hell was threatened to him. But his fear that was felt did not move him to faith. You can have that kind of experience. And you might be able to say, well, I know there is a God. I believe there is a God. The reason I believe is that I shook in his presence. But it may have been nothing more than ungodly fear and momentary terror. Is that all you have this evening? If you've even had that, is that all you've had? But the fear that knows deliverance is that fear which is moved by faith to flee the wrath to come. Do you have that fear? Oh, it may feel the same. But you see, now the Spirit of the Lord is using it for an entirely different end. He set fire to your security in sin. And he's driving you out of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us finally to ungodly fear and damnation. You see, that wrath that we've just been speaking about fleeing is the wrath that will come upon unrepentant sinners. And this ungodly fear testifies to it. So the wicked in the day of judgment, many of them will know that they're set for that judgment because God has been telling them repeatedly throughout their life. And each time they feared, their fear came short. Do you remember at the beginning I mentioned how Al Martin describes this fear? He says it always drives away from its object. There's the problem. Ungodly fear never draws to Jesus Christ. Ungodly fear only ever drives away from Jesus Christ, and therefore it inevitably leads to damnation. When that time comes, fear, which hath torment, is going to be perfected in the experience forever. I beg you before God this evening to give me your ear and your heart here. This fear, which has torment, is going to be perfected in the experience forever. And the sinner has never in this life experienced anything as terrifying as the wrath of God. So we read in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 15, the kings and the great men of the earth, right down to the bondmen and the free men. Individuals from every strata of society. And what are they doing? They are running from their lives and they are begging mountains to fall upon them so they do not have to reckon with the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Revelation, we're told the smoke of their torment rises up forever and forever. Brethren, I know I can't take us there in our minds and in our hearts. But seriously, I wonder if our hearts even skip a beat when we consider this tonight. Children, I know it's not always easy to listen to a whole sermon. But I think you agree with me, this is immensely serious. Yeah? So please, give me your ear and your heart. When I tell you this, that this fear will end with everlasting terror in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire, when you will see him and experience only his holy vengeance forever. Forever. If you were able to collect all of your fears as a child right through an adult, everything that has disturbed you, and perhaps rightly so in life, and you were to be able to pour them all into one vial of fear, they wouldn't even begin to compare with your first second in hell. And that never ends. Ungodly fear is a fear of dread and anguish, and you have every reason as a sinner to fear God in that way. But out of it, you must learn to flee. In repentance toward God for all of your sins, and in faith that He has provided salvation in a Redeemer. If you feel to, then this is going to be your everlasting experience. Ungodly fear. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Mm-hmm.